Good morning. If you have your Bible with you, you are more than welcome to open up to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. If you are new to Scripture, it's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, a whole bunch of Ians, and that's the last of those. If you get to the 1s and 2s, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, you've gone too far. And if you've gone to the maps, just keep going. Go around from the other side. I'm going to read to you from verse 3. It says the following: "For this reason, ever since we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you." Now, just a backstory here. Paul is writing to the church in Colossae. He's never actually been there. It's believed it was a church that was planted by someone who got saved through Paul's ministry, a guy named Epaphras. He had apparently planted a few churches in the area, and this one in particular was thriving, and so much so that it seemed like the entire Mediterranean basin had heard about what was going down there, to the point that a couple thousand kilometers away in prison, Paul gets the news of what God is up to in Colossae. And so he writes this: "Ever since I've heard about you, I've not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God," he might be talking about his fellow cellmates or the team down there, "we continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Turn to your neighbor and say, "So that." So that. So that. Here's five things he's praying for. "So that you may live a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, and bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God and being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience." It's basically saying that you might play the long game, not a flash in the pan, not the flavor of the month 3CR, but the long game, "and giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people." So he's heard God is up to something there. But he doesn't say, "Thank you, Lord, for their salvation. Bless you for that. So glad because they were heathens and you redeemed them." He says, no. "In light of the fact that you now saved them, Father, would you give them more? Exceedingly abundantly more. Would you unpack an understanding of your will for them so that they might live lives that please you, that bear fruits, that they might grow in knowledge, that they might have the endurance to inherit all that you have for them?" Now, when the Bible talks about inheritance in the ancient Near East, especially within a biblical context, they would always be referencing Israel's past. There was a picture that they would have in their minds. If you're familiar with Scripture, there's a moment when God leads his people out of slavery in Egypt. He takes Israel out of Egypt into what we term the promised land, the land of promise. And he describes to them what this land is, where this land is, and what it looks like. And often it's lost on us. So I want to, because this would be a highlight for them, I want to highlight it for you, as Rory taught us a few years ago. Take a look at this. This is what the inheritance was meant to be. Now, don't look at that through a political lens, especially not this weekend. Look at through the land of purpose and promise, okay? Just think of the oil reserves and the mineral resources there, the water, apparently massive fresh water reserves there, or the trade routes. I mean, we are talking essentially like the America of the Middle East or the China of the Middle East. This is what God had planned for them. This was their promised inheritance. Now look at the next one where I've highlighted where Israel ended up in the red. As Rory likes to say, it's about the size of the Kruger National Park. So when Paul is saying to them, "Oh, I've heard that you've gotten saved. I've heard that God has taken a hold of your heart, but I'm praying that you live in the fullness of your inheritance." He's saying, because we have within us this lowest common denominator element, shrinking ourselves to greatness, me, myself, and I. So that's what he's after. He's saying, actually, God has got far more for you, Israel. He's got far more for you, Colossians. He's got far more for you, 3CR. He's got far more for you, Helen and Russell. He's got far more for you, Seth. Don't settle where you're at. What does that look like for us? I heard a phenomenal conversation. A pastor was busy talking about the transient nature of church, the fact that people come and go at their own whim. And he said, what's very interesting is a lot of the time, people like yourselves who come to church once a week, you would think people join or leave churches based on geography. You know, maybe they changed jobs or they got engaged and they wanted to move closer to their wife or vice versa, and they end up in a church or they leave the church. But he said the following. He says he has found through his career, through leading the church for 15, 16 years, most people come and go based on worship style, small groups. Are you doing alpha or not? Did you put a Christmas tree in church in December? If so, we're out of here. You let a lady preach? You preach too long, too short, too loud, too soft? And then he says this. He says, not once in 16 years has anybody said to me, I'm leaving your church because not enough people are giving their lives to Jesus. Not once, not ever. He says, when we are talking about why we uproot ourselves from among God's people, not once has anybody ever said to me, I'm leaving the church because you don't love the lost like Jesus does. And this, I wrote this down. I want you to see it. He ended with this. He says, that tells me that the entire Christian system has been so taken over with preferences and consumerism that it's not even in the typical person's mind whether or not the church is being effective in its mission. He's saying that I can 100% guarantee you, ma'am, that when you came to 3CR, you didn't think, is 3CR being effective in this mission? Rather, you thought, does 3CR serve good coffee? Is the guitarist going to be too loud? And so when Paul says, I pray for you that God would give you the spirit of revelation, wisdom, and understanding to know his will so that you can live a life worthy of his calling. He's saying, 3CR, stretch those tent pegs. Enlarge that property. Enlarge that inheritance. Lay hold of all that God has for you because it's within us. It's in our human nature to shrink ourselves to greatness. See, it wasn't new for this pastor and his church. It's not new to 3CR. It wasn't even new to Colossae, which is why Paul said, I pray that you would live lives right to the very borders. There's more for you. So I want to ask the question, what does that more look like for us at 3CR? Because this is so important for us right now. We've moved into our inheritance. We've moved into our promised land. All that God has spoken of, all that Helen and Russell have been praying for and dreamt of now has come to pass, and we've got these boundary lines. What does that look like? What does it look like to be fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, living lives that grow in the knowledge of him, being strengthened and moving into everything? What does that look like for us through the lens of prayer? Because this is what God has been putting his fingers on of late. So to answer that question, what I want to do today is I want to answer that. What does it look like? More prophetically than preachingly, if that's a word. More, I want to share the sense that God has placed on my heart in praying for us as a leadership, the conversations we've had, more of the sense of what he's doing than a sermon, if that's all right this morning. I want to show you effectively through the lens of prayer, more the hands of prayer than the heart of prayer that we've been dealing with. What could this possibly look like? What is it that God is leaning in on us? What does it mean for us as 3CR to live in this full inheritance through this lens of prayer? Because that's where God and his laser focus seems to be resting on at the moment. I mean, you heard Russell raise that very thing as a visitor. Clearly, God is saying something. So to start, I want to show you a book. I know I often get people asking me, "What is there a good book that we can read?" It's by a guy named John Bevere. It's called Drawing Near, A Life of Intimacy with Christ. Highly recommended. But in there, sorry, spoiler alert, there's a chapter he talks about a lady by the name of Esther. And he says Esther is just a sort of run-of-the-mill friend of his, and she tells the story as a single lady. She was getting ready to clean the house. It was a Saturday morning, and she's standing in front of the basin, busy filling the bucket or something like it. And while she's filling it, she's thinking to herself, sure, I don't have anything to pray for today. So she just sort of switches off the tap and says, Lord, I don't have anything to pray for. Here I am, if you need me. Carries on filling the bucket, and suddenly it's like the presence of God walks into the room. And so she stops and says, whew, something's going on. And so she doesn't know what. She doesn't, like, God, what must I pray for? What's going on? What are you dealing with? And so she just stands there, leans on the basin, and she just starts praying in tongues. She prays, and like, Lord, speak to me. And she, in her mind's eye, sees a Chinese guy on his knees busy scrubbing the floor. And she's not sure, like, is this because I'm about to do the same? Like, Lord, what are you saying? And she carries on praying. And out of it bursts these words. She shouts, get up, get up, get up. She carries on praying and praying and praying. And she's like, oh, glad I'm single. No one thinks I'm weird. And she prays. And eventually it lifts. And she's like, okay. And carries on cleaning the house. Doesn't think anything of it until about 5 months later. She's having a conversation with a guy who works in China. He's a New Zealand friend and just happens to be out giving feedback to the churches and comes over for dinner and says, and she's asking it, like, how's things going? And she says the story. He says, there's this one guy, he's a pastor. And what they do in the area that he's ministering is they call it, they disappear people. So you'll be walking home from church, they pick you up into the back of a van and no one ever sees you again. And that had happened to this pastor. He'd gotten picked up. He was getting persecuted and beaten up. He was thrown into prison. There's no court case. He's basically waiting his execution. And so they use them as slave labor within the prison, and he's on his knees, scrubbing the floor, and he hears this, get up, get up, get up. And so he does. No one else around. So he tests the door, and it opens. And he walks, and he takes the next door. He walks straight out of prison. No one notices him. There's a taxi waiting for him outside. Wow. He climbs in, drives home, and he had disappeared from the prison system. All she said was, here am I, if you need me. See, when we think, oh, Lord, I pray that you would fill me with all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that I might know thy will. You know, we think we're going to save China. We're going to tell Vladimir Putin what he needs to hear for Jesus. Sometimes all it is here I am, if you need me. Or maybe it's like Ross Roger. I don't know if you know him. He's a mate of mine. He leads a church down in KZN, Olive Tree. Ross was telling me one of these Springbok matches at the end of last year, he was otherwise detained in the morning. So he's rushing home to watch the rugby, and Durban's got like a proper downpour. You know, heaven's opening. You can barely see a meter or two ahead of you. You know, windscreen wipers are going like this. The game's already started. He's late. He's rushing home. And he hits a pothole, and the car spins out. Like you see in the movies. It's like wet pan trimming down the middle of the freeway, and he stops facing the oncoming traffic who can barely see him, but he can see headlights. Yeah, it's like, ah, oh, for what we are about to receive, I'm coming home, Jesus. And he says somehow the cars managed to get around him, and you know, he's close, but nothing happened, and he hadn't hit the barriers or anything, so he sort of did a 2 or 3 point turn around and carried on home, shaken. He sort of gets home, sort of watches the rugby. Again, a few weeks later, chatting about the rugby, and he's like, oh, actually, I missed that conversion or that trial, whatever the case might be. And he said, yeah, because you know what happened? And he shares the story, and his mate next to him goes, cold. He said, bro, when I was watching that game, I felt like I've never felt before, someone's going to have an accident. I pressed pause on my DSTV, and I just prayed. I'm like, Jesus, rescue that man. Look after that person. Protect the car. Surround him. Keep him safe. Not knowing who that person was. Maybe that's all it is. Maybe it's that moment, I don't know if you've had it, where you think of that person that you haven't thought of in ages. I thought of that, maybe it was because I'm prepping. I thought of a guy named Johan. I haven't seen him in 25 years. We studied at Bible college together. And if there was anyone, you know, if you have those most likely to succeed at Bible college, it was Johan. But life had a full go at him, absolutely finished him. There were rumors of affairs and divorce, and that was the last that I heard. And during the last few weeks, I've just thought of Johan. And I've just gone, Father, Johan. Our Father who art in heaven, Johan. Hallowed be your name in his life. Would you redeem? Would you rescue? I don't know what he's done. I don't know what shame he's carrying. I don't know what, and I don't know why. Johan, Father. Johan. Or maybe it looks like Monsieur Paul Lafontaine. My father-in-law is a fierce, feisty, in-your-face atheist. Hates the church, hates Jesus, hates the fact that I'm a pastor, and his favorite daughter is married to me. And over the years, we've had moments where he's questioned my faith and told me I'm an idiot for believing that when I close my eyes, there's some fairy god out there who answers prayer. And he blasphemes every moment he can in English so that I know, Jesus Christ, there's not enough milk. Like, really, all the time. Mocks and jeers. But man, I have such compassion for that man. And so, I don't know if we were married yet, but we were definitely dating at least. And I just felt, I started praying for Paul LaFontaine. And when I did, the first time I did, I had this thought, I wonder if that's not the first time his name has ever been mentioned in the throne room of God. Because he comes from an atheist country, surrounded by self-believing atheist family. Is there anyone who would mention his name to the God who's able to redeem? And I was wondering this week when I was toying, should I put his name down? Is it not too personal? I was wondering, what if I was given breath so that I could use my breath to mention Paul LaFontaine's name to our Heavenly Father? What if all my upbringing, all my dissonance that brought me to Pretoria, Bible college, falling in love with Jesus and falling in love with a swimsuit model, what if all of that was to get me to a place that I would use that breath to say, Paul, Father, could you honor me and say the name Paul LaFontaine? Paul LaFontaine. Father, Paul LaFontaine. Paul. See, because we forget that one prayer can change a nation. You know, Moses has led the people of God out of slavery. They're in the desert, heading towards this promised land that we've seen. And they start grumbling and moaning, and they say, you know, we don't want anything to do with God. And they rebel against God to the point where they actually decide they are going to murder Moses and go back to Egypt. And so God steps in on Moses' behalf and says, okay, Moses, just step aside. I'm going to hand them over to everything that they want. They will be wiped out, and we'll start again. And in Numbers, if you're taking notes, Numbers 14, verse 19, actually, Moses prays this simple prayer. He says, Father, in accordance with your great love, would you forgive their sin? See, Moses says, Israel, Father, Israel. And God answers in verse 20, I will pardon them because you have requested it. An entire nation saved because one man said, Israel, Father, Israel. One of the famous verses that we often forget is in Ezekiel 22, verse 30. It says the following. It says, I looked for someone among them who would stand in the gap before me, and I found none. I looked for someone among them who would stand in the gap for Paul, for Israel, and I found none. I wonder how many times God says, would someone take a stand for Pretoria? Would someone take a stand for Eladis Park, for Moraletta? Would someone take a stand? And I found none. And so Paul says, do you not realize the danger you're in, 3CR? That we can live in the most magnificent building without spot or blemish and drink the most gorgeous coffee known to man. We can have the best of the best leading our kids men and a 4K screen to die for. But would someone stand in the gap for the city? Or are you going to shrink to the size of the Kruger when I have this powerhouse installed for these people? Would someone take a stand for the city? Would someone take a stand for that hemorrhaging marriage? Would someone take a stand for that single mom who's taking strain and she doesn't know how to make ends meet? Would someone take a stand for that person who's about to hear really bad news from the doctor? Would someone take a stand for Tommy who has a threatening operation and it means that it will dictate his entire future? Would someone take a stand for that student who's just moved to Pretoria? She's lonely and she's cutting herself. Would someone take a stand for Paul LaFontaine? And I found none. And so Paul says, oh, I pray, 3CR. I continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with power and the patience to endure so that we can make sure that we are living in the fullness of what he's called us to. Come on. Great, Stephen. I have a mate, his name is Brian.
He leads a church down in KZN as well. And he was telling me the story. So Brian, he's just a energetic, passionate, pioneering, full of faith man. And he tells me the story that in 1999, he started grade 6. And he said right up to grade 6, life was very meaningless. He was a real beige kind of a person. He says, academically, he was middle of the road. Relationally, he was the middle of the road. Sports-wise, he was the middle of the road. You know, he was just sort of like your average, medium, two-minute noodle kind of a person. And he said, all of that changed. He can remember the moment it changed, and that was when he was introduced to a lady by the name of Miss K, his primary school teacher, his grade 6 register class teacher. And he says, Miss K turned his life upside down single-handedly. He says, what happened with Miss K is that I don't know if you remember primary school, where the start of the year, you go straight into athletics. And so Miss K, because she was the register teacher, she pulled them in and pulled the whole class, and they went to the field and they said, okay, you stand over there, I'm going to say go, and we're going to have a stopwatch. And because you need to pick your teams and have people ready for whatever sports events they're going to do. But she said to them, she said, but I want you to know something. If you cross this line, if you come past me in less than whatever seconds it was for a grade 6, she said, you stand a good chance of being on that podium. She said, but if you come across at this time, you stand a chance of competing against the grade 7s, because it was a smallish school. And so the grade 6s and 7s competed together. But I mean, this would make Usain Bolt tremble in his boots. You know, it was like a fast, proper fast time. And so he's like, okay, well, I'm just going to run. And he belts it, and he beats like the grade 7 time. And she stops the class and raves about him and affirms him and encourages him. And during the course of that week, every time they had this register class, they would do these little training sessions. And the guys around them would be cheering Brian on because, you know, he's sort of carrying the flag for the grade. You know, he's like, you're going to do this. You're going to show those grade 7s. And Saturday comes and he wins every single one of his events, beats the grade 7s in every event he enters. And his life changes. But he says he remembers, what's it called, a Victor Ladorum. You get the trophy, hey? Maybe, trophy. Small school. But he's looking at this little thing. He's never held anything so shiny in his life. All he can think of is, I want to show Miss K. I want to show Miss K. So that's Saturday. Go to church Sunday. Monday morning, he's in school and he brings his trophy. And you know, everything he had ever dreamed of happens. You know, slow motion, streamers. He's walking in there. Mrs. K is standing on the desk applauding, and people are surrounding him, and this, something of that actually happened. She gathered him and in the middle, and they were like clapping and patting him on his back, and then he got to share his story with them, and then she prayed for him and encouraged him, and he said it literally changed the trajectory of his life. Miss K. So much so that during lockdown, you know, when you got like nothing to do, he's talking to his wife, and this thing kept on coming up. Miss K, Miss K, Miss K. So his wife said, you know, does she know this? Have you ever let her know? Have you ever, when last did you see her kind of a thing? And so one thing led to another. He managed to track her down. She had obviously gotten married and moved countries. It was crazy. She was actually in South Africa, and then lockdown happened, so she was trapped here. She was supposed to be back home in the States. So long story short, he manages to get a coffee date with Miss K. She's now married. Name has changed. Can't remember what her surname was now. But he goes there with just a whole hamper full of gifts. He's written her a thank you letter, and he just shares from his heart. He says, do you know what's become of my life? The turning point of that moment. And he shares each one of those stories, what it meant for him winning that little trophy, and you know, the encouragement and the affirmation. So that's what he knew. What he didn't know was that she was a solidly born-again lady who had said to God, here I am if you need me. She's like, how do I live within the fullness of what you have for me? How do I live a life that's fully pleasing to you? How do I bear fruits in every good work? I'm but a teacher. And what she felt God say to her, she needed to go to school just half an hour before anyone else, pull the blinds down, lock the door, and just walk down each aisle, praying for each chair and each table. Just for 30 minutes. And so she said she did that. She did that her entire career. And then what she would do is whenever a student had a problem, you know, you come, ma'am, I don't know what's going on. she would place a hand of encouragement on it. And he says, it was like very weird. You know, these days you might have lawyers pitching up, you know, that long, awkward, lingering, like, ma'am, I'm in grade six, you know. But she said what she would do is whenever there was interaction one-on-one, she'd place a hand on the child, and while the child spoke, she'd pray in tongues. Pray for their future. Pray for their family. Pray for their self-worth. Pray that they would meet Jesus face-to-face for themselves. Pray that they would grow up to be good, godly men and women, a good husband, a good wife, that they would get to know God, that their lives would count, that they would live in the fullness of what she was living in. And he just melted in tears. He said, ma'am, I'm a pastor. That's exactly what I'm doing now. And he said, I so firmly believe in prayer, I can only imagine the battles she fought on my behalf. Every morning, laying her hands on the tables and chairs as she walked through the class. And every moment, she had a moment just to speak in tongues and pray in tongues under her breath. He said, you know that I'm doing the same. I'm now pouring my life into others. I'm now on my knees praying for others. But here's the crazy thing. That's one man in one class in 1 year. Can you imagine the trajectory of lives changed? Can you imagine the miracles? Can you imagine the answered prayer? Can you imagine the marriages that were set up for success? Can you imagine the churches that were planted? Can you imagine the businessmen that deal with finances, with integrity? Can you imagine the racial dissonance that was settled? Can you imagine the brokenness that was healed? If that is what happened with just one man in one class in 1 year, can you imagine that over a 40-year teaching career? Talk about a life pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. And that is why I'm dressed for work. It's not because things are tight and I need to head off after this, but it's because this week I was on a showroom floor, a friend who owns a dealership, and I said, can I wear that shirt on Sunday? Can I preach in it? So because I said to him, I said, because maybe your desk and chairs, the car's on your showroom floor. Have you considered climbing into each car for a few minutes before the day begins? Laying your hands on those steering wheels where someone might lay their hands and praying for them? And then just trust that God's Spirit drips through the city as that car drives for hours down our streets into neighborhoods that need His presence. What's your desk and chairs? Maybe it's your department. Maybe it's that Zoom meeting that you have, and you can lay hands on that monitor and pray in tongues. What are your boundary lines? Have we shrunk it down to a quick Sunday morning and a good cup of coffee? Have we pushed aside Alpha because now I'm so busy? Or are we, like Paul, praying, Father, would you fill us with the knowledge of your will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that our lives would count, that we would make a difference, so that the power of Almighty God might flow through our hands, so that we are a steward and a vessel that you can drop names in our hearts and we can bring those names to you, so that we can stand in the gap, so that if it is ever said, would someone take a stand for that marriage, that relationship, that friendship, that person, that business, that car, that chair, that desk, that God would not say over 3C, I found none, but he would find another one and another one and another one and another one. For this reason, ever since we've moved into this new property, I've not stopped praying that God would fill 3CR. Father, fill 3CR. Every chair, every person, every family, every future, fill 3CR. With the knowledge of your will. Pour out your spiritual wisdom, understanding, a sensitivity to your spirit, so that we may live lives worthy of you, Father. Live lives worthy of the heart that you have for the city. Live lives worthy of the Father's heart that we've heard of, groaning and aching for the brokenness that sits in the cubicle next to us, so that we might live a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. Not performance, just pleasing. bearing fruit in every good work. And that as we do, we'd grow in the knowledge of you, the knowledge of your heart for our neighbor, your knowledge of your heart for the city, your knowledge of the measure that you will go to reach one person, to use our breath to bring their name into your presence. We ask this in Jesus' name.